Welcome. That's a good night. That's a way to start. That's good. You know, we're going to talk about critical people tonight. I'm not looking at you for any reason, Casey. I was staring. I just had to look at somebody, brother. Casey is not critical. We're going to talk about, last week we talked about judging. You know, be careful that we don't judge people incorrectly. And tonight, we're going to continue that with this whole idea of having a critical spirit. And we see that in the scripture. So here's what we're going to do. We're going to greet each other. But before we do, you're going to not only greet people, but find something good about them. Maybe their glasses are really cool, or maybe they have cool jeans on, or just the fact that they're here, or maybe you know they're a Christian and they're forgiven. That's pretty cool. So what I want you to do is greet. You're going to stand up and greet people and just say something nice about them. Okay, that's the opposite of what we're going to learn. That's a good thing. Once you agree, so be thinking. I give you a couple seconds here to think. I'm stalling for you. Just think of one nice thing, and it needs to be appropriate as well, okay? Make sure it's appropriate. Stand up, greet somebody, and say something nice about them. Come on, we can do that. That's not that hard. One nice thing. Come on. Maybe they got a nice shirt, got a nice smile. Colin, I dig your chops.
I love them.
You like them? So good. Yeah, that's good. That's good. Have a seat. Isn't that better? So much better than being critical. You know, it's so much easier. I think it's so much easier to be critical. I really do. We got a little party going down. Okay, guys, that's enough. Daniel, sit down, you guys. Okay. Thank you. It's all right. That's good. Good fellowship. It's so much easier to be critical, isn't it? Because if I'd asked you to say something critical about the person next to you, you probably already had 10 things in your head that you've been thinking. But God wants us to have the Spirit of Christ. The fruit of our lives is love, right? You know, if we have a religion that just brings criticism, then we're going to learn tonight that's not a very good religion. I'm Bill Young. I'm one of the four pastors. We're continuing with our Matthew study. We're at chapter 12 tonight. Last week, we started chapter 11 when Matthew was explaining to us that Jesus, as his ministry became more and more popular or successful, so did the opposition toward him. And you'll find that to be true. If you've been a believer very long or involved with a church that's growing or a ministry that's growing, more and more growth means more and more challenges and opposition. Jesus faced opposition first from John the Baptist, not so much opposition, but a question. One of his most ardent followers, John the Baptist, started questioning whether Jesus really was who he claimed to be. He was in prison. His circumstances were bad, and he questioned Jesus. And then we see that whole cities rejected Jesus, if you remember that. And Jesus talked about how great John the Baptist was and how these cities had failed to repent. So those are two issues we talked about. Not judging people. Jesus praised John the Baptist even though he questioned him. And we need to be the same way. Not to be so quick to judge. And then Jesus at the end of chapter 11 gave an offer to those who would be humble. Remember, he reproved the proud. Those cities that were proud wouldn't repent. Said that they will be judged. So we got to be careful not to be proud. If you're not a believer and you're proud, then you'll be judged someday. And at the end, though, Jesus says, here's my offer, though. Come to me. If you're weary and burdened, come to me, and you will find rest. And we had a little time of prayer, which I thought was very sweet, and I think a lot of people mentioned that blessed them. Just have prayer for the needs that we have. We all have needs. We all get weary at times. And I'm sure some of you are even weary tonight. God says at the last of chapter 11, come to me if you're weary, and I'll give you rest. I'll give you rest. So that's where we left, chapter 11. Pick it up today. Jesus continues to get criticized. He has opposition. He has some confrontation. This continues, these two chapters. So at first, what he gets confronted with are some critical religious leaders. They seem to be following him around, literally, and criticizing him and his disciples. So we're going to see how Jesus deals with that. I'm going to spend a long time on that. Actually, it is kind of interesting that it's the religious leaders. The basic claim against Jesus by these religious leaders was that he was not like them. He wasn't religious. Can you imagine that? The Jesus, you could look at him and say, you know, you're really not very religious. And these religious leaders didn't like him because they weren't like him. He wasn't the typical religious guy back then. And they criticized him. Here's one of my favorite quotes of all times by Rebecca Pippert, who wrote the book Out of the Salt Shaker. She says that it's a profound irony that the Son of God visited this planet, and one of the chief complaints against him was that he was not religious enough. Over and over, the Lord gets criticized for not being religious. Anybody here ever get that feeling that people are looking at you and go, man, you need to be more religious. You're not religious enough. You know what? Jesus got that all the time. And he gets it here in the first part of chapter 12. We'll look at that. He also gets accused of being demon-possessed. I don't know how many of you have been accused of being demon-possessed. Probably not as many. I hope not. But Jesus did. Of all people, come on. They accused Jesus of being demon-possessed. And he deals with that pretty strongly. There's some verses there that you may have read and you may have either skipped over and go, whoa, I don't want to even deal with that, or what does that mean? It scares the bejeebers out of me. We're going to talk about that verse. Jesus finally draws that sign, that line in the spiritual sand. And then at the very end, we see that Jesus' own family turns against him. His mother, his brothers, and his sisters turn against him. So Jesus has all this confrontation. That's what Matthew's trying to share with us, how he deals with that, okay? So that's what we're going to look at tonight. We're going to look at three more lessons. Holden, could you bring me that water next to that cup right there? I mean, next to the chair. So we're going to look at three more lessons. We looked at four last week. Thank you, brother. Give Holden a round of applause. There you go. Oh, so good. All right. Let's pray one more time. Lord, I want to thank you for tonight. Thank you for the opportunity to sing. Maybe that's my voice. It's so hard not to sing really loud because we're singing to you. Thank you for leading us to your throne during the worship time. You are awesome. Your majesty is so beautiful, and we thank you. Thanks for letting us get caught up in that. We love you, Lord. And we tell you we need your help. As always, we need your spirit to speak to our hearts. We could just hear a nice teaching, get some information, go home. But we don't want that. I don't. I want you to change my life. I want you to challenge me and teach me, illuminate the word of God to me and my spirit through your Holy Spirit, I pray. And Lord, I'm mindful of those that come here weary tonight. Just like last week, I'm sure there's people weary here. And I pray, God, that you would meet them in a special way. Please do that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. So we're going to jump into chapter 12. Three more lessons on how to handle opposition. First point, first lesson. Jesus confirms, that religion isn't enough. Again, remember I told you, Jesus wasn't a very religious guy. He was criticized for that. And we see here that he affirms and confirms that just being religious for religion's sake is not enough. Not enough what? Well, you'll see here, okay? In verse 1 of chapter 12, it says, at that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. Uh-oh. Right there, you go, uh-oh. Somebody's not going to like that. On the Sabbath, he's going through the grain fields. His disciples were hungry and began to pick some of the heads of grain. Oh my goodness, they're hungry. And they started eating. How horrible. And they ate those grains of those heads of grain. And in verse 2, when the Pharisees saw this, they said to him, look, your disciples are doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath. They're eating when they're hungry. Now, I read that, and a couple things. Just leave that up there for a little bit. A couple things we notice here is that Jesus isn't. It's interesting. Jesus isn't eating grain. His disciples are. But who goes to bat for his disciples? Jesus will. And I think it's also interesting that these religious leaders, instead of helping orphans, helping the poor, they're skulking around watching Jesus and his disciples in a grain field. And as soon as his disciples take a bite, they jump out and go, look, we busted you. Your disciples are eating grain because they're hungry. And you go, what kind of religion is that? Oh, a lot of you have experienced that kind of religion. You turn to Jesus with all your heart and you're following Jesus just like his disciples. And you start getting criticized because you're not being religious. You're not going to the right church. You're not doing your list here. You don't dress right. You don't worship right. You don't wear the right clothes. You don't have the right haircut. You got way too many tattoos. I mean, come on, you guys. You're not being religious enough. And you've experienced that. That's what these guys experience. We see that. And the Sabbath issue, here's the deal. What you need to understand is that it's not so much about the Sabbath that they were upset about. The fourth commandment, keep the Sabbath holy. Here's what they're upset about. Not even that they were out in the grain field, because I guarantee you the Pharisees were not very far from their home, because they couldn't be. That was one of their traditions. They had to stay close to home on the Sabbath. So they were in a grain field pretty close to town. And these Pharisees had made up all these rules, man-made traditions, rituals that they imposed on other people. That's what's going on here. There's no rule that says that you can't eat grain on the Sabbath. There's no biblical command. You can't find it. But in the traditions of men, that the Pharisees and the Jews wrote a whole bunch more, hundreds and hundreds of more laws that got into more minutia and more fine type of laws that kind of delineated this idea of how you keep the Sabbath. You see what I'm saying? Hundreds of them. Yeah, the Bible says keep the Sabbath holy, but you know, here's 200 more things that we got to do on the Sabbath. And one of them was that they were picking grain, which the Jews at that point defined as reaping or harvesting. So what their issue was that the disciples were harvesting grain, and that was a clear violation of the fourth commandment. Were they harvesting grain? They were hungry and they ate some grain. That's what they were. They breaking the Sabbath, or were they rebelling against God? I'm going to work on the Sabbath. I'm going to show you, God, you can't tell me what to do. They were eating grain. They were not harvesting their grain in utter rebellion to God in the fourth commandment. So that's what they were upset about. And they were looking for it. Look at that. Look. Not only did they see it, they wanted the whole world to see it. You're breaking the commandments. Whose commandments? Our commandments. Wow. You know, I live in a neighborhood of there's a lot of the predominant religion live in my neighborhood, and I love them, and we're good friends. But if I was mowing my grass on a Sunday, I've thought about this because I have done that, and one of them would come to me and say, hey, you know, you're breaking the Sabbath. Well, here, I thought about what I would have to say. I would say, well, whose Sabbath? Because Sunday isn't my Sabbath. See, I work on Sundays. Pastors, we got to work on Sundays. And I do. I put in a good day on Sundays. So I can't take a Sabbath on Sunday. I take my Sabbath on Wednesday. So I would have to say, well, I think you're breaking my Sabbath by working on Wednesday. Do you take Wednesdays off? Well, that's the Sabbath, clearly. You see, we can come up with our own ideas, can't we? Say, and we can try to impose it on other people. And we hate it when people do it to us. But we can do it with others. You have to worship this way. You have to go to this kind of church. You have to believe this way. You have to have this kind of Bible. You have to all these things, and we can impose these man-made traditions on other people. Do you like it when people do it to you? No, you don't. Well, we shouldn't do it to others. But that's what was happening here. Here's a good quote from Matthew Henry, from his commentary on Matthew. It says, "It is common for men of corrupt minds, by their zeal in rituals and the external services of religion, to think to atone for the looseness of their morals. But they are cursed who add to, as well as they who take from, the words of this book." In other words, what Matthew Henry is implying is that sometimes people add to the Word of God all these traditions to kind of cover up for and atone for their loose morals. Meaning they don't live, they know they're not living a life pleasing to God, so they make up all these other rules so they can feel good about themselves. And they feel good about themselves because they're doing it and you ain't. That makes them even feel better. And that's what these Pharisees were following Jesus' disciples around, looking for them to fail at traditions that they've been put on by themselves. They say, you got to follow our traditions, and we're going to catch you when you don't. So I just want to make this point. We need to guard against having a critical spirit. Amen? We do. We just got to guard. I have to guard. This is an area where I think God has allowed me to have a sense of discernment in a number of things when it comes to the church and other things. But you know, that can easily be flip-flop. From discernment, I see things, but it can turn into a spirit of criticism. I see things. I know when the PowerPoint is slow coming up for that next, and I see it. But am I going to criticize it? I'm just going to let it go, trust God. I can easily be critical, and I've got to watch myself. We've got to guard against the spirit. Basically, a critical spirit looks for people to fail, where grace encourages people to succeed. See that? And we got to be careful that we're not the first part. We're looking for people to fail. We just need to be careful. It's so easy to become religious. And Jesus isn't about religion. I hope people fail. Why? Because it makes us look better. You know, the disciples, here's the deal. We need to ask ourselves, what's the goal of our criticism? And I have to ask myself this. Do I want to help and restore, or do I want to become more self-righteous and prove myself? I'll show you that I know more than you, that you're wrong here, here, and here. You see, the Pharisees just wanted to be self-righteous. They weren't trying to help anything. If they were trying to help something, they would have given the disciples a sandwich. You hungry? Guys, hey, there's a better way. I think there's a better way. I know you're hungry, so here, I'll help you. See how that helps rather than just critical? Look! Look! Instead of being so critical, are you willing to step out and do something about it to help out? Are you really helping? There is a difference, and we need to guard against that. You know, I remember years ago, back in Fort Collins, after teaching a message, and I thought it was, I'm sure it was a great message. I'm sure it was one of my best. I'm just thinking it was. A lady came running down the aisle, red-faced, and she said, "You need to have copyright information on every slide that you put up of your songs." And I went, "Excuse me?" And she goes, the CCLI number, it's not on there. It has to be on every song, and everything that you copy in your bulletin is not here." I said, "Good to meet you. I'm Bill." And she was just livid. And I think she had a critical spirit. I'm just guessing. I'd never met her before. She didn't care about anything except proving that she's right, let alone the fact that we did have a CCLI. We just learned about that, and we purchased a license, which drives me nuts that we had to do that. But we did, and I was able to explain we do. And if you look closely, the number's on there. You just can't see, you know, we need to make it clear. See, she was wrong in her judgment anyway, but that's what a critical, it just jumps. Look! I've also had people come to me in humility and love, wanting to help me, a lot of people, and say, "Bill, the way you just spoke to that guy, I don't think that was good. You need to go apologize." "Oh, thank you, I will." My wife, how many times she pulled me aside and said, "I think you were too harsh with the kids. I think you just kind of set them off with your tone. You're right. I got to go apologize again." But you see, that there's a good criticism, isn't there, that to help, to restore, to build up, or there's this attitude of, "I just want to tear you down so I look better." And that's what we need to guard against. And that's, I'm just sharing with you what God spoke to me this week. Does that make sense? That's why I'm landing on this, because God's saying, "Oh, I got to do that." It's so easy to go, "Oh, you Pharisees," but I go, "Oh, me. My goodness." And here's Jesus' response, okay? Here's what he said, which is so cool. Check this out. So he answers these critics that jumped out of the cornfield, at the wheat field at him. He answered, "Haven't you read?" I just love that, first of all. These religious leaders who've got the first five books of the Bible memorized, he just looks at them and says, "Haven't you read?" Oh. I mean, I just think he likes to poke on them. "Haven't you read the Bible? Haven't you read it? Oh, maybe you haven't read the Bible. Let me explain it to you. I'll explain it to you. Haven't you read what David did?" And so he tells him a couple stories. "Haven't you read what David did when he and his companions were hungry? He entered the house of God, and he and his companions ate the consecrated bread, which was not lawful for them to do, but only for the priests. Or haven't you read in the law that on the Sabbath, the priests in the temple desecrate the day? And yet they're innocent. They work on the Sabbath, just like I do." He said, that's what they do. They work. They desecrate the Sabbath, and they are innocent. I tell you, the one greater than the temple is here. You're desecrating me. Jesus goes right to the word. I love that. We could talk a lot about that. And then he goes on to say this. "If you had known what these words mean. Then he goes right to the Bible and quotes it himself. Hosea 6:6, he says, if you'd known what these words mean, I desire mercy, not sacrifice. You would not have condemned the innocent, for the Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath. I'm the Lord of this day. I am king of the Sabbath. I invented the Sabbath. And you're going to tell me how to keep it? Well, not only me, but you're telling my disciples who are innocent. Did he not vindicate his disciples? They're innocent, he said. You condemned innocent people. They did nothing wrong. Did the disciples do anything wrong according to Jesus? No, not at all. Yet these critics had to jump out of the weeds to scream, they've broken the commandments. The commandments of God? No, the commandments of man. And there is a difference. And Jesus, by the way, says, listen, you're missing the whole heart of it. That's not the purpose for that commandment. You're missing it. You're adding all this stuff to it, and it's making man-made rules. That's not the heart of it. They haven't done anything wrong. They're eating grains because they're hungry. You're missing it because your critical heart. You go, how far could somebody miss it with a critical heart? Oh, man, we could miss it a long way if we just have this idea that we're right and we're going to prove everybody else wrong. I have so much, I'm so smart and religious now, I'm going to show everybody else is wrong. We can miss it, as you're going to see. So here's the deal. One thought would be, do you know the Word of God? Jesus asked him, have you not read? When you are tempted to be critical, do you know the Word of God? Not just do you know the words, because the Pharisees had it memorized. Jesus knew they knew it, but they didn't know it here, did they? If you only knew what the Scripture said, if you only knew what this meant, isn't that what Jesus said? I desire mercy, not sacrifice. You don't understand even what it means. You're so bent on criticizing, you don't even know what it means. You see, I don't want to know if you know the words. I want to know if you know the heart of God. God's heart is, I desire mercy. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. I desire a house full of worship, not a CCLI number on my slide. I desire mercy, not criticizing people who are hungry and put a few grains. Because, by the way, that was totally within the law. When you had a field, you had to leave a certain percent of your field for the poor so they could come and eat. That was perfectly within their right to do that. We've got to get the heart of God. That's the point. Not just the words. We can have a lot of knowledge, but do we have the heart? No. Jesus was displaying the heart of God. Oh, eat away, guys. You're hungry. Eat. God bless you. We got to be careful. So, here's the next point. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. Did you know the word puff was in the Bible? It's not in there just once. Not in there twice. It's in there three times. Look, in the NIV. Look it up. You could win some money from your friends. Hey, I got a bet for you. How many times do you think the word puff is in the Bible? It's three times. Knowledge, say it with me, puffs. It's kind of fun to say. Say it again. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. Knowledge puffs up. You get the idea, puff up, you know, pride puffs up. You're all puffy and you think you're smarter than everybody else and high and mighty and you're kind of, whoa, me. You know, and look what it says. Knowledge, here's 1 Corinthians 8. It says, we know that we all possess knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. So here's my question. What's the fruit of your knowledge? As you study and as you go away from tonight and you'll have more knowledge, when you read the Bible, when you learn things, when you listen to messages, when you study things, what's the fruit of your knowledge? Do you get puffed up? Or is there more love oozing out of you because of your knowledge? Both can happen. And we got to be, it's really easy to get puffed up and think you know so much more than everybody else. I've seen it time and time again. I can see it in my own life. And I got to guard against it. You know, a lot of you like to study things, and that's really good. And we should. We should get commentaries out. We should get books. We should listen to messages. We should get as much knowledge as we can. I don't care whether it's on Calvinism or Reformation. A lot of you like to study that, and that's good. I don't care if it's on evangelism style or what type of Bible you read. You can study those things out. But I'm going to challenge you. What is the fruit of your knowledge? What is the fruit of all that study? Is it being divisive with other people? People are mad at you and you're kind of causing friction and people are going this way and you're going that way? Or is there more love? Because of your study, because of the knowledge. Knowledge puffs up. Love builds up. Which one do you think God would rather have you have? Knowledge that puffs or love that builds? You can have knowledge that doesn't puff. It's like popcorn. I guess it doesn't have to puff. You can just have little kernels there. I don't know. It doesn't have to puff. It'd be better to have love. It'd be better to have love. You know, in 1 Timothy 1:4 it says, don't argue about stupid controversies. Don't argue about those things. They only promote more controversies. That's the word of God to us. Don't get in all these arguments about things that really don't matter. You know, you could study for 5 hours. I'm going to ask you a question. Did you pray for 5 hours as well? I challenge you to pray as much as you study. That's been a challenge of mine for years. I try to pray every day, and I'm accountable to a bunch of guys so that I do a certain amount of time. I don't always hit it, but I know, man, I got to be connecting with God, because knowledge can connect right here, but I got to connect with God right here. You hearing what I'm saying? Do them both. I don't care if you study 5 hours, but pray for 5 hours. Knowledge puffs. Say it with me one more time. Knowledge puffs. Look it up. It's there. Here's the next point. God desires right hearts more than external formalities. God desires right hearts more than external formalities. This is kind of like the spirit of the law versus the letter of the law. I mean, Jesus had the spirit of the law. Jesus was the embodiment of the law. And it was love. Even in the Old Testament, here's what we read in the Old Testament, Psalm 51, about the sacrifices and obeying the law and these things that these critics are saying to Jesus, your guys aren't doing it right. Even the Old Testament says, you do not delight in sacrifice or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. Listen, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. Oh God, you will not despise. Is God looking for more sacrifices, more religious people? He's looking for people with broken hearts, tender hearts toward him. The fruit of your life is love. That's who God's looking for. That's true religion, it says in the Bible in James. You look after orphans and widows in their distress. That's true religion. It's a doing religion. You with me? You just got to be careful. Going on from that place, it says that Jesus went to the synagogue and a man with a shriveled hand was there. Here it is again. Looking for a reason to accuse Jesus. There's that critical spirit again. They asked him, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? Now, what would their tradition say? No. I used to work with an Orthodox Jew, and I'd ask him question after question because it was so, for a whole summer, and he would answer me, young kid, and I would say, so you can't do any work on the Sabbath. How about, what if your sister, he had a little sister, fell down the stairs and her arm broke, and I made it real graphic, you know, the bone sticking out and blood is gushing and she's laying there and she's, you know, thriving in her, in all her blood. And would you do anything to help her? And he was distraught. And he labored over it and he thought and he labored and he said, I couldn't do anything to help her. Because their law says they can't do any work, and that would be work. They can't go out of their house. They can't light a fire. They can't start a car because that causes a fire in the ignition. And that's tantamount in their traditions to starting a fire. You can't do it. So he couldn't take her to the doctor. He couldn't help her. He would have to watch her in pain because of their traditions. Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? They asked Jesus. Jesus said to them, if any of you has a sheep and it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will you not take hold of it and lift it out? You know what? They had written into their traditions that that was okay to do. In the Jewish traditions, on the Sabbath, they are able, because they wrote it out and said, this is okay. If our sheep falls into a pit, we can pull it out. They wrote that down so they know that's okay. Jesus called them on it and says, the next line, how much more valuable is a man than a sheep? Do you not get it? Therefore, Jesus said, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. And you can say amen to that. It is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. I'm not going to do any good today because I can't work. Jesus says, that's ridiculous. You are missing the whole thing. Of course it's okay to do good on the Sabbath. Just because you make up some laws that say you can't doesn't mean it's not okay. I'm getting all riled up here. Come on. Here we go. 13. Then he said to the man, stretch out. I love Jesus. These religious guys are all in his face. And they're all standing back. Is it legal to do healing on the Sabbath? And Jesus, you guys don't get it. So he just pulls the guy up in front of him. He's probably looking at those guys. Give me your hand. Yeah, over here. Come here. Watch this. His hand's all shriveled. He says to the man, stretch out your hand. So he stretched it out, and it was completely restored. Just as sound as the other hand. Get this, but the Pharisees went out and plotted how they might kill Jesus. See, that is the ultimate end of a critical spirit. You miss completely the point of God. You miss love completely, and you want to kill people. That's what they want to do. These men of God, these religious leaders who thought it was a sin to heal somebody on the Sabbath had no problem plotting murder on the Sabbath. How twisted is that? How twisted is that? Listen, men and women, that's what man-made religion does to you. That's where it takes you. It takes out the love of God. It takes out the heart of God. It takes no account of that. It just says you got to obey these rules. And if you don't, then we can treat you like crap. And it doesn't matter because you broke the rule. That's what man-made religion does. Oh, I want to tell... Okay, we got to move on here. So, here's the deal. Just one little quick point on that. How do I treat people of different religions? You know how you're treated by people from different religions. I'm asking you, how do you treat people from different religions? I hope you do it like Jesus, with respect. I didn't say, do you believe everything they believe? Do you think everything they believe is right? I didn't say that. I said, how do you treat people from different religions? You ought to do it with respect. The heart of God would say, I respect. And I love you as a human. And I want to help you in any way I can. I think that's God's answer to that. So, here's my final point on this issue. Religion without relationship oftentimes equals disaster. Religion without a relationship with Christ, a true relationship, often ends in disaster because religious people can be the meanest people on the face of the earth. They simply can. Religious people can just downright be nasty. I mean, we don't have to look very far. We can look to the Spanish Inquisition. We can look to the Crusades. We can look to 9/11. This is the anniversary of 2001 when we were attacked in New York, September 11th, 2001, and many people died. While that was happening, while there was still dust in the air from the towers falling, Muslims around the world were cheering. And that's a picture of one of their celebrations as they watched the towers fall. You see, whether it's in the name of Allah or whether it's in the name of Christ, religion without relationship is a disaster. Because I got to tell you something, especially I can't speak for the Muslims, but I'll talk about these people that claim to be Christians. In the Inquisition and in the Crusades, just because you put a cross on your shield or on your shirt or on your church building does not make you a Christian. And I doubt very much those guys were Christians. Why? Because you'll know a tree by its fruit, and that ain't Christian fruit right there. Going around slaughtering people? That's not the Jesus I know. I don't think they knew Jesus any more than a hole in the wall. I really don't. Just because they put a cross on their shield does not mean they're Christian. Are you with me on that? Some people get all upset about it. I say, well, they aren't Christians. Show me some fruit of their life. I don't see it. You and I, the fruit of our religion better be love. Ask yourself, what's the fruit of my life? Is it being critical all the time, judgmental all the time, or is there love? It better be love. Next section, we're not going to cover 22 through 29. Jesus defends the claim that he is from Satan. That you're possessed by Satan, you come from Satan. He says, listen, look at the fruit of my life, first of all. It speaks for itself. Second of all, if I'm from Satan and I'm casting out demons, that makes no sense either. You guys are not logical. Why would Satan cast out Satan? That's kind of those verses. Then we move on. And it says this. Second point, Jesus calls, are you with me or against me? He draws a line in the sand to these religious leaders who are accusing him of being Satan-possessed. He says, He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. So he looks at these religious critics and he says, listen, if you're not with me, then you're against me. Some of them maybe try to be in the middle and say, well, I'm trying to figure it all out, Jesus. I'm just, you know, I'm kind of checking this out. And he says, listen, I've got to draw a line here. You are either with me or you are against me. No, I'm not against you, Jesus. I'm just trying to, either you're with me or you're against me. Either you are gathering or you are scattering. What I see here is there's no neutrality with Christ. You are either a believer in Christ or you are not. Either you are going to heaven or you are going to hell. There is no in between. If you are half ready to accept Christ and you die tonight, you are going to hell. If you're almost ready to pray to Christ and receive the forgiveness he offers, almost ready, and you die, you are going to hell. There is no neutrality. There's no halfway. Once I get married, I'll follow Christ. My life gets straightened out. Once I get some, you know, stop doing drugs, I'll start following Christ. No, you know what? There's no in between. You are either for me or you are against me. There's nothing in the middle. You are either a believer or you are not, according to Jesus. And then Jesus goes on to have this verse that is somewhat concerning. He says this, and so I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but anyone who speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come. The blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. You guys heard of the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? Anybody? How many of you are hoping that you've never committed the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? Raise your hand way up high if you hope. I've never committed that. Raise it up. How many of you know exactly what it is and could stand up here tonight and explain it to me? Some of you might be able to. Well, here's the deal. Now, I know I'm going to go through the next part fairly quickly. So I'm going to explain this because I think it's important that we understand. The blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Here's a few thoughts, just real briefly. Some people think the literal reading of that, you might just keep it up there for a second, the literal reading would mean that Jesus is talking to people who just accused him, all these miracles he did, they just accused him of being satanic, that the miracles you just did, that came from the devil. The source of those miracles that we just witnessed you do, that is from the devil, and Jesus is saying that that is unpardonable. Okay, that's one way to look at it. You see what I'm saying? There's controversy about it. That's definitely one way. If you read a lot of commentaries, they'll say that's what he means. Those people, anybody that says that something God clearly did is from the devil, that's the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, and that can never be forgiven. Other opinions, for instance, John MacArthur, he would say this. I thought this was interesting. He was saying that Christians today, in his opinion, can't commit the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. You and I can't commit it because, in his opinion, that was dispensational. Meaning that it had to happen right then when Jesus was on the earth, that those miracles that he did, they had to actually witness the miracles. Those people had to see Jesus do the miracles, and those guys did. And then they said, you're from the devil. All those miracles are from the devil. And Jesus turned to him and said, these miracles you just saw and you claim are from the devil, that's the unpardonable sin. And the idea that he says it won't be forgiven in this age or the age to come, you see, Jesus is coming back. He'll be on the earth again physically, ruling, and there will be people on the earth at that time that will do the same thing. See his miracles, and deny that it's from God, but it's from Satan. So in this age, the one he was in, and the coming age. So that's where you reconcile that. According to MacArthur, that's one way. So those are two different ideas on what it means. Here's the stance that I've taken. Here's what I believe over the years. And the reason I believe this way is because I think a good Bible student, when you have a difficult passage like this, what you do is, you go, what are we talking about? We're talking about how does a person get forgiven? What about, is there really sin that God can't or won't forgive? And you go, well, I'm going to study the complete Bible. I'm going to study it all on that topic and see what it says. And I interpret verses that are difficult. I interpret this verse by verses that are very clear on this topic, New Testament forgiveness. What does the Bible say about New Testament forgiveness that's very clear? Well, I happen to know a bunch about that. So I reread this and I go, well, according to these verses, I know what I can't think it means, and here's what I do think it means, is that a believer's salvation is secure. That's what I learned about New Testament forgiveness. With this basis that I believe is true, that once saved, always saved, you can't lose your salvation. I believe that from a thorough study of the scriptures that are very clear. I believe that all our sins are forgiven. I believe that that's true, like it says in 1 John 5:13. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know you have eternal life. Not so that you can hope until you commit the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. No, so you can know. I think God wants us to know. And I ask myself, biblically, what is the one, is there anything that can keep me out of heaven? Is there any sin in particular? It seems like it's talking about a particular sin. I think murder. Can murder keep you out of heaven? Yes? No, why not? How do we know that's not true? Paul was a murderer. The Apostle Paul was a murderer. I think he's in David was a murderer. You know what? I think that murder can be forgiven. What about, I wrote some down here. What about not going to church? What about not going to the right church? I'm going to hell for sure on that one, no. What about mowing lawns on the Sabbath? Going to hell? What about being baptized incorrectly, not the quite the right form? No, that doesn't keep you out of heaven, I don't think. What about attending a Miley Cyrus concert? Would that be? Maybe. No, of course not. Go buy her album. She's awesome. Go get them. Here's the one thing that'll keep you out of heaven, in my opinion. Here's the one thing that keeps people out of heaven. If they reject the only payment that can pay for their sins. If they reject Christ, and they say, no, thank you, I don't believe, for whatever reason, but you reject the only thing that can possibly get you into heaven, that is the atonement that Christ paid for your sins. And he bled for your sins. You reject that. In my understanding of the New Testament, that's the only thing that will keep somebody out of heaven. Not murder, not all these other things. If you reject that, that's what will keep you out of heaven. So in my opinion, the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is to reject the only solution that can fix your problem, and that is Christ and his blood for you on the cross. You receiving that. You reject it, there's nothing he can do. Isn't that true? That's how I interpret that. You could differ with that, and I understand that because there are different opinions, as I mentioned. So let's keep moving on to the heart of the matter here. Jesus says, make a tree good, and its fruit will be good. Or make a tree bad, and its fruit will be bad. For a tree is recognized by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you say, you who are evil, say anything good? For out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good man brings up good things out of the good stored up in him, and the evil man brings the evil things out of the evil stored up in him. It goes on to say, but I tell you that men will have to give an account on the day of judgment for every careless word they have spoken. For by your words you will be acquitted, and by your words you will be condemned. Amen. Here's a point I want to make. The fruit of your life shows the status of your heart. And that includes words, that includes actions. Now you understand, I'm not saying that you are justified by your works. You are not redeemed because you work hard and go to church and do these things. But your words and your actions show the status of your heart. According to these verses, you speak and you act out of the overflow of what's in your heart. You and I, we do that. You say, I'm not sure if I'm a believer. Well, look at your actions. How do you act? When nobody's watching, what are your words? What's in your heart? We know the fruit. We know what the tree is because of the fruit. You know, I've been in many counseling situations over the years, and I've been amazed at what comes out of people's mouths during counseling, and I'm talking about believers' mouths. Husband and wife, man, F-bombs are flowing sometimes, and they're Christians. It's amazing what comes out of people's mouths. I think, you know, kiss your mom with that mouth? I think, wow. You're going to have to stand before Jesus with that mouth. What comes out of our mouth comes right from our heart. That's what Jesus is saying there. So what kind of fruit are you producing? There's the point. What kind of fruit is coming out of your mouth? When you're around people that maybe aren't believers, but they don't go to church, so you're joining the crowd. Man, if it ain't pretty, then you got to look at that. Why is that? According to these verses, it's coming out of your heart. That's what's in your heart. I'm not talking about slipping once in a while, or if you're a new believer and that's just your habit. You know, I know it's a whole different thing when a new believer comes up to me and says, Jesus is the best thing that ever happened to me. I go, I give him a high five. But I got a believer that's been a believer 10 years and he's cussing. I'm going, let's step back here and talk a little bit. You see the difference? That's what I'm talking about. Just watch what comes out of your mouth. God says that's coming out of your heart, okay? Verses 38 through 45, we won't cover them. Jesus is asked for a sign. How, prove to us, come on, that you're who you say you are. And he says, I'll give you Jonah. Just as he was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights, so I will be in the tomb for 3 days and three nights. And he affirmed the fact that Jonah was a true character who, you know, religious people and intellectuals today mock openly that that never happened. Jesus says, I believe it happened. And if Jesus believed it, I believe it. I don't know about you. It's good enough for me. I think it's true. Matter of fact, I believe the whole Bible.
That's right.
Cover to cover, don't you? I believe it cover to cover. I even believe the cover. Bill Young, right there. I believe that, okay? It's all true. Jesus believed it. That's good enough for me. Let's move on. Last point. Jesus chooses. And when he chooses, he revolutionizes family loyalties. Here's what I mean. Verse 46. While Jesus was still talking to the crowd, his mothers and brothers stood outside wanting to speak to him. Someone told him, your mother and your brothers are standing outside wanting to speak to you. So he's talking to a crowd. He's preaching to them. It's a big crowd. We know that, and I'll show you in a minute why we know that. And this guy weaves his way up, taps him on the shoulder, and Jesus turns and goes, what? He goes, back there, your mother and your brother, they're at the door. They want to talk to you. And Jesus looks back, and he sees him. Okay? Let me give you a cross-reference in Mark. The same story, but in the Gospel of Mark. We see the story written by somebody different who was there. Then Jesus entered a house, and again, the crowd gathered so that he and his disciples were not even able to eat. So it's a big crowd, cramped in here. Verse 21, when his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him, for they said, he is out of his mind. You see, his family now thinks he's lost it. He's crazy. He's nuts. He's left the faith of our fathers. Now he's teaching these new, he's talking about love and stuff. He's lost it, man. Now he's talking to all these people, so they come to gather him up. They think he's crazy. Mary and Jesus' half-brothers and their sisters are all coming to get him and collect him and take him to a home and feed him oatmeal. And it'll be okay, Jesus. You're nuts. You're embarrassing us. You're going to get us kicked out of the synagogue. Whatever it was, they thought he was crazy. Lost his mind. So they're out there. Can you imagine the picture? Jesus is teaching. He looks out and he sees his mom and brothers, and they have this look of pity in their eyes like, you're crazy. And Jesus, here's what it said. Here's the next verse in Matthew. Pick it up. He replied to the man who told him this, who is my mother and who are my brothers? Then he turns. I think he turns his back on his mom and his brothers. Pointing to his disciples, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, my Father in heaven, is my brother and my sister and my mother.
Amen.
See, he redefines family. Now, he doesn't say, you're my father, because he knew who his father was. But he says, you are my mother and my brother and my sisters. You are my family. And they were looking over his shoulder at Mary and James and the other brothers and sisters who were going, what is he saying? Now, we don't know what happened after this point. I suspect Jesus didn't just diss them. I'm sure he went out and talked to them. But you know what? He redefined what it means to be a family. And I just want to tell you something. This is my family right here. If you're a believer in Christ, you're a follower of Christ, you are my brother, you're my sister, you're my mother. And God wants us to live that way. It doesn't mean we diss our families. We love our families. But you are my family, my eternal family. You see, that's what Jesus was saying. This family is going to go on and on and on. And you and I, do you value, my last question, do you value your brothers and sisters in Christ? Do you value them? Why don't you stand up with me as we end here? I want you to bow your heads and just recommit tonight to value your brothers and sisters so that you won't judge them, you won't unduly be critical of them, that you will see your brothers and sisters as valuable and a priority, those that are standing around you tonight. That you will engage with them in community, in small groups, in house churches. You will be a true brother and a true sister and a true mother to those around you when they're in need, when they have burdens, when they're weary. You will help them. You'll love them. You'll stick with them. I want you to recommit to that tonight. And Lord, we do. I just ask you for everyone here tonight that you would help us. I want to pray against this idea of a critical spirit that wants to judge people and not help people. Pray, God, that the fruit of our knowledge would be love. I pray, God, that you would help us have a relationship with you and not just be religious. God, I pray that you would help us to have a revolutionary relationship with those in the church, those that are brothers and sisters, like you did, that we'd value our brothers and sisters, that we'd be involved in community. And we thank you for tonight. Would you help us do that? And all God's people said, amen. 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 Give it up for God. Amen.